We're continuing in our series in Romans. I've been saying that for about 9 months now, and so it's exciting. We're in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, verse 7. And in our text today, Paul is going to continue to push into this issue of this division or this potential division in the Roman church over what people are eating and drinking between the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith. And kind of I was wondering, like, Paul, why do you keep going on this? This is kind of one of the largest issues. He gives a lot of time to this issue. And it's because unity in the church of Jesus Christ is so incredibly important and vital. But it's also so incredibly difficult. And he knows this. It's true for the church in Rome, and it is for us as well here today. And so won't you follow with me the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. A King of glory, we ask that during this time you would come in. We would have a sense of your presence in our midst. We would encounter you through your word. It would be living and active in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds. I pray that we would be in awe of you, that we would be able to see you more deeply, more clearly. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and you are our redeemer. And we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but there's some stories that you never live down. They just keep coming up again and again. Maybe in like Thanksgiving, you go back and your family tells a story of something you did when you were a teenager. Or when you get with college friends, there's this one story that they all tell about you. There's this one story that I'll never live down. My friends Yuri and Anton from South Africa, they always are fond of telling it whenever I'm with them or whenever I'm in the midst of other people. I was living in England for a while in my early 20s, and they were in London, and they came to visit for a few days. And I think we had a really good time. We went into Wales, we traveled around. I was an excellent host. I did whatever they asked. And they had scheduled a train ride back to London, I think probably Sunday evening around 5-6 in the evening. And they were in my apartment in the school where I was teaching. And it was lunchtime, and I just wanted them to be gone. Like, you may not know it, I'm slightly on the introversion scale. But I was way introverting at this point. And so after lunch, I said to them, I was like, I'm taking you back to the train station now. And they were like, our train's at like 5 this evening. I'm like, I know, but we're going. And so we got in the car, I drove them, and I dropped them off at the train station at least 2 hours before their train. And I left, and I didn't think I was doing anything wrong at all. And I left, and I went home, and I just enjoyed peace and quiet. It was like beautiful. Only years later, when they started retelling the story, they were shocked. They couldn't believe I'd been so selfish. They couldn't believe I'd just done what I wanted to do, that I was only interested in pleasing myself. And thankfully, they were good friends, so it didn't harm our relationship, didn't cause great damage. But they have mocked me about this for the last 30 years. But there's a part of us that's always like that, right? That when it comes down to it, we just want to please ourselves. We just want to do what pleases us. And Paul knows that if the Christians in Rome simply pursued in their life what is going to please them, then that was going to cause serious damage to the church, particularly because of this ongoing issue between food and days, what you could eat and what days you were going to observe that we looked at in more detail last week. And so to quickly recap, in the church in Rome at that time, there were Jewish Christians who, people, folks who'd come to faith, raised in the Jewish tradition, right? Probably a minority in the church who were clinging to these Jewish customs regarding what they ate and the days that they honored. And there were Gentile Christians, probably the majority, who come out of pagan cultures, right? Who knew that they had freedom in Christ to eat and drink whatever they desired, whatever they wanted. And these were deeply, deeply held opinions and convictions between these two groups. And it was actually leading, as we looked at last week, it was leading them to despise one another, right? The stronger Christians, the Gentile Christians, were looking down and despising the weaker Christians. And the weaker Christians, the Jewish Christians, were looking up and they were condemning the Gentile Christians. And so there were these quarrels and there was this conflict that was probably just beneath the surface or breaking out in the church at Rome. And now in these verses, Paul is going to continue to address this issue. And in particular, he urges the strong, as he puts it in chapter 15, verse 1, he urges the strong in their faith not to please themselves. In other words, even though they have the right to eat meat and to drink wine, and they want to eat, he's telling them that they should decide not to eat. Why? What are the reasons that Paul gives? Well, he's going to argue that there is something greater that they as Christians should be pursuing than their own pleasure. Friends, because we also are people who pursue our own pleasure, we pursue what pleases ourselves, these verses are going to call us to pursue instead what pleases God. Our calling is not to be pursuing, going after, determined to get what is going to please ourselves, but instead to pursue, to go after, to be determined with all of our lives to do what is pleasing to God. When we seek to please ourselves, we are conforming to the ways of the world. And our selfishness, and we know this in our own relationships, it damages relationships. And when there's a people of God, as a church, when we are always seeking to please ourselves within the church community, the great danger is it causes division. It causes division. And so, friends, this is the argument I'm going to make today, try and make today, that instead of seeking to please ourselves, especially within the church community, we should pursue what is pleasing to God. And in fact, what we're going to discover, hopefully, not just kind of theoretically, but in our lives, that when we pursue what is pleasing to God, we actually find out what is truly pleasurable. We find the greater pleasures in life. And so what is pleasing to Him? It is pleasing to Him when we pursue the good of our neighbor, the way of our Christ, and the glory of our God. When we pursue, when we go after, when we are dedicated to the good of our neighbor, the way of our Christ, and the glory of our God. And so let's look at what it means to pursue the good of our neighbor. In the second half of chapter 14, there is a shift, as commentator John Stott writes in the chapter, from the attitudes of the people, you know, despising and condemning, to their actions. What are they actually doing? From despising and condemning in the hearts to the eating and drinking with one another. And this is summed up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, where Paul writes, "We who are strong in the faith, have an obligation to bear with, to carry with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves, that each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Yes, the strong could do what pleases themselves in the church community, but what is ultimately pleasing to God is to please our neighbor for her good and to build her up. And so what does this look like in the church at Rome? What could this look like? So let me ask this question. Who here got very little sleep last night? Like I'm not gonna say who's in danger of falling asleep this morning, but Abby's holding her hand up at the back. So Abby, I'm gonna use your name in this story because every time you hear it, you'll wake up. Okay, little pedagogical lesson here, right? Mention someone's name and they think you're talking to them. So I'm going to use a little bit of imagination here, verses 13 through 23 as inspiration. And we're going to try and get into and imagine what might happen like in the church at Rome around this issue. So Abby is a Gentile believer who agrees with Paul, what Paul writes in verse 14. She knows and is persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So she knows that her identity is in Christ and that she doesn't need rituals and traditions as kind of guardrails for her faith. She also loves having people over for meals. I'm sure that Abby loves having people over for meals. And she actually loves a good grill. Abby loves grilling. She has a Weber. Is that how you pronounce it? Weber, those round grills. She has one of those in her backyard in her townhouse in Rome, right? Back in the first century. And Abby loves grilling lamb chops. I mean, she loves a good seasoned marinated lamb chop on the Weber, right? And with that, she loves red wine because she has an uncle who has a wine farm in the hills outside Rome who always brings some wine for her. So she loves her lamb chops. She loves her glass of red wine. And she loves hosting people. So after church one Sunday, Abby invites a whole bunch of people over that evening for a meal. And as she's out there, she's cleaning her grill, right? She's drinking her red wine. She remembers that some of the people she invited are Jewish Christians. And then she remembers that these Jewish Christians don't eat meat. And they don't drink wine. Right? Even though they've been in the church a while, and the consistent message from the elders has been that you have freedom in Christ, that you can eat meat, lamb chops, you can drink a good glass of red wine, she knows that they, in conscience, don't do that. And so she has this thought. She's like, man, maybe I should put away this Weber grill and put away this glass of red wine, right? But then she starts to think, these Jewish Christians are just immature. They're weak. They're wrong. We keep trying to help them and they keep resisting. It's really time that they grow up. So she starts to get a little frustrated with them. She starts to get angry. And she says, you know what? I'm going to grill some meat anyway. Right? I'm going to put those lamb chops. What right do they have to deny me my lamb chops? And so then these Jewish Christians arrive in her home. They're all excited about the meal. And the first thing they smell is they smell the grill. And then they see the wine on the table. And some of them, right, immediately start judging Abby. They start accusing her. They even might start to pick an argument with her. It gets a little bit heated and they leave. And on the way home, they're upset. And because they're relatively new Christians, they actually start to wonder about their whole Christian faith. If someone who is mature like Abby could do this to them, is this faith really worth it? Some of them stay. And there's a lot of peer pressure on them to drink and to eat. And so they give in. They have that lamb chop. They have a glass of red wine, right? But in their heart, they just feel terrible. They feel shame. They feel guilty. They feel dirty. They go home that night and they weep because they are so grieved that they have offended God. But what is more, they've now started to learn that when their conscience says, don't do this, they've gone ahead and done something. So the next time their conscience says, don't do this, and this may actually be of the Holy Spirit, where they shouldn't be doing it, they've started to learn that they can overcome their conscience. And so it opens the door for really disobedient and immoral behavior. All because Abby grilled meat and drank wine. In eating meat, Paul makes clear what Abby has done is set a spiritual trap for her fellow Christians and cause them to spiritually stumble. By her eating, she has caused them grief. This is the language that he's using in Romans 14, that she is destroying the one for whom Christ died. That is strong language. And she's destroying the work of God. These are incredibly powerful warnings, all because Abby chose to do what pleased her. But let's say Abby is after a greater pleasure. She's after the pleasure of pleasing her neighbor, of truly welcoming them into her heart and into her home. So even though she really wants that lamb chop, and even though she really wants that glass of wine, she puts the Weibo away, she puts the wine in the basement, and she serves water and vegetables. Doesn't that sound terrible? Right? I'm like, ugh. She serves water and vegetables. This action Paul declares in these verses is Abby walking in love. It shows that she knows what the kingdom of God is all about. It is not about meat and drinking. It is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. She is pursuing, Paul says, what makes for peace and upbuilding, mutual upbuilding. And so the weaker brother or sister comes into Abby's home and they are encouraged by the love that they're experiencing because they know it was a sacrifice for her to put away that Weibo. They know she loves her lamb chops and she did this for them. And this means a lot to them. And it actually opens up their heart to her. It builds a relationship of trust with her. And out of this, their faith is strengthened. And perhaps it will allow Abby one day to help them understand the freedom they have in Christ. Maybe 5 years down the line, they'll come over and grill meat together and have a glass of wine. All because she chose not to pursue her own rights, what pleases her, but pursue the good of her neighbor. Do you see what Paul's getting at in Romans 14? What it means to pursue the good of our neighbor. Now that was Rome 2,000 years ago, but this dynamic was at work just a few weeks ago in this church. We had the men's barbecue. Like many of you, for me, a barbecue without a cold beer doesn't feel right. I mean, it just doesn't feel right. You know, a cold beer and a barbecue, what we call a braai in South Africa, takes me back to times with my dad. And African sunsets at the end of the day and watching after playing and watching sport. So initially the idea was to have alcohol at the barbecue, knowing we have the freedom as Christians to enjoy a cold one together. But then we had to start to think things through because we weren't sure who was going to come. We didn't know if someone might feel differently about whether Christians should be drinking alcohol. We also didn't know if anyone coming might actually struggle with alcohol addiction, or be prone that in social settings that they might drink and not be able to stop with just one or two and would lead them into drunkenness. And so with Paul's words in mind, we decided to make this alcohol-free. Because our hope for that event and in any event in the life of the church is to remove any possibility for spiritually stumbling and doing anything that would lead a brother or sister into a spiritual trap. Instead, we want to do everything we can to build others up, even if it means giving up things we have the right to want, the right to enjoy, the right to pursue. Friends, what it would look like for you to not pursue what pleases you, but what pleases a brother or sister? Yes, this is certainly true at home amongst family and friends. But within the family of God, what it would look like for you to enter into this place with the posture of seeking, first and foremost, not to pursue what you want here in the church, but to pursue what it means to build up your brother and sister in Christ. How can we deliberately not set spiritual traps for others through what we do and what we say and what we watch? How can we be more focused as Christians on what is going to build others up than what I want? And an invitation for those who may be more mature in your faith. You've walked with the Lord for a long time. Is your posture as you enter into a faith community like this to look for the younger brothers and sisters and say, how can I build them up? How can I pour myself out for their sake in order that they can become more mature in their faith? Are there younger brothers and sisters that you're investing in? And those of you who are younger in this community, there are younger children and youth that you can invest in. There's always someone younger than you in the faith that you can be focused on pursuing to build them up. Friends, one thing worth noting as well about what Paul is saying is how radical this would have looked in that ancient pagan Roman culture. In Paul's day, the weak, the powerless, the marginalized, the poor, they would have been looked down upon. They would have been taken advantage of. They would have been neglected. And that would have been right and good and normal and natural. That's just what you do for the weak and the powerless. Right? That is the order of things. No one would think of doing otherwise. It's only because, as some have argued recently, that our Western culture is so infused kind of with Christian values and Christian morality and Christian ethic and Christian virtues, that the kind of virtues that Paul is laying out here in Romans 14, where we give up ourselves for the sake of the weak, that we believe as a society that it is good and it is right to care for the vulnerable and to protect the poor. In the day of Rome, in that culture, that would not have been the case at all. That would have been incredibly radical, strange, and unusual. And so for those of you who might be here and you're investigating the Christian faith, and you're wondering about the Christian faith, you don't yet, you know, believe in a transcendent God, my guess is you do believe that it is good and right and beautiful to care for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. That just feels instinctively right to you. So the question I would ask is, on what basis is that right? On what basis can you insist that caring for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable is right at all times, in all places, for all cultures? In other words, without a transcendent God who has established a transcendent moral order that is outside of ourselves, on what basis can we insist that caring for the weak is the right thing to do? So as we think about what Paul is urging the church here in Rome to do, he's urging them to pursue the good of their neighbor, especially the weak. And that is radical. It is so countercultural. It is so unusual. And it sounds lovely, right? It sounds lovely. Let's pursue the weak. Let's build them up. But after a moment's reflection of our own hearts, we start to realize that this is actually not easy at all. It sounds lovely, but it's really difficult. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I was like, oh, I actually don't even want to do that. I actually don't want God to transform me so that I don't desire what I want. I start to desire what someone else's want. That sounds really, well, I mean, horrible. I mean, I know it's beautiful in the Christian world, but in my heart, I'm like, no. Like, what about my rights? What about what I want? Friends, what can melt our stubborn hearts? Hearts that insist that really I should just be pursuing my own pleasure. Well, I need to not only pursue the good of my neighbor, but even more importantly, I need to be pursuing the way of our Christ. Immediately after urging us to please our neighbor, Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches or the insults of those who reproached or insulted you fell on me." He's quoting here from Psalm 69. This verse is from verse 9 of Psalm 69, which describes the whole psalm in a vivid way, the unjust suffering of a righteous man. It's used in other places to refer to Christ in the New Testament. And Paul is taking these verses and this particular verse and he's applying it to Christ. Why? Because he wants the Roman church to be reminded that they are not being asked to do anything that their Christ has not already done for them. They are not being asked to do anything that their Christ has not already done for them. It is a reminder to them, friends, and it is a reminder to us of the good news that has turned our lives upside down as Christians. That our Christ chose, decided not to please himself, but he entered into this world and he willingly endured great suffering, including the unjust insults of evil men, including the ultimate reproach, the ultimate insult of the cross, where he hung in shame as a condemned criminal with people hurling abuse at him, even though he was innocent. He bore these insults, you know, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, even though he didn't have to. He did not have to. Church Father Chrysostom wrote this. He wrote, "Jesus had the power not to have been reproached. He had the power not to have suffered what he did suffer, had he minded to look to his own things. and he minded to look to his own things. But Jesus did not mind to look to his own things. He did not pursue his own pleasure. Why? Because he was pursuing in that moment the good of those who were insulting him. Our Christ hung on the cross, friends, so the divine reproach fell upon him and not us. He received and bore the divine insults for our selfish ways so that we can receive the divine blessing falling upon us. The blessing of our Father, that we from our Father, that we are forgiven, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of peace, the blessing of love, the blessing of being adopted into his family, the blessing of being brought into a new church family, the blessing of knowing the love of Christ from which we can never be separated, no matter what happens in this life. All of this falls upon us this morning, not because we deserve it, but because Christ chose not to please himself, but pursued our own good. Friends, we need this gospel news to sink deeply into our hearts. Why? So that we are astounded by the grace of it. Imagine in the heavenlies, before the foundation of the world, Jesus deciding that even though he didn't have to, he was not going to pursue what was comfortable for him, but he's going to pursue what was good for sinners. And saying, I'm going to do that for these people. The grace of that. Are we blown away by his love? Are we amazed that because of what he decided to do, we are set free from the reign of sin and Satan in our lives? And when our hearts, friends, are so moved by the beauty of our Christ, and when our Christ becomes so large and captivating in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, then we will just want to be like him. We will want to serve him. We will want to please him. We will want to walk in his ways. And this will lead us to joyfully give up our rights, give up our power, give up our status, give up our money, give up our strength. Why? To pursue the good of our neighbors. To please our neighbors. To build up our neighbors. We will be so full of Jesus that we will pursue his way. And like him, we will not please ourselves. And friends, and when we pursue the way of Christ, and when we live like Christ, others who don't know this Christ will become curious and start walking towards Christ themselves. This is how columnist David Brooks put it in a podcast with Russell Moore from Christianity Today that I listened to this past week. He said this: people are just innately drawn to anybody who's trying to live like Jesus. I was chatting with my friend Nate this morning about this, right? People are just innately drawn to anybody who's trying to live like Jesus. As we try to live like Jesus, right? Not perfectly, as we try to follow in the way of Jesus, others will be drawn, not to us, but to Jesus. And it's in Jesus Christ, friends, that we find the most powerful answer to why it is good and right and beautiful to care for the least and the powerless and the weak and the marginalized. Why? Because this way is rooted in the very nature of our God. It is the way of our Christ and of our Savior. This is what he did. It is fixed in the transcendent moral order of the universe that it is good and beautiful and right to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others who are less than us. Not because this is just human rights or because this is just kind of tradition in our culture, but because it flows from the very heart and character of our God that is seen in Christ. This is why Brooks goes on to comment that when he is on Christian colleges, he tells students the following. Christian students, you have what the world is hungering for. You have a formula for spiritual formation, how to become more like Jesus. You have a moral vocabulary. You know what is right and good and beautiful. He says, I know this because this is my own personal experience of coming to faith, that while these people, Christians, have it all, they have a better way to live. The rest of the world is just hungering for that. Friends, do we believe this morning that in Christ and through the gospel, we have it all? We have a better way to live. And the world around us, even though they may seem skeptical and disdainful and look down upon us and hold us in contempt, are actually hungering for what we have been given by grace.
And that as we seek to live the way of Jesus, they will innately be drawn to the Jesus that they recognize in us. Friends, what is pleasing to God? It is pleasing to God to pursue the good of our neighbor. And it is pleasing to God to pursue the way of our Christ. And it feels like each step we take in this pursuit is actually getting us further and further away from pleasing ourselves, right? First, we don't please ourselves, we please our neighbor. Then that's not even enough. Now we also have to kind of pursue the way of our Christ. And the last step takes us even the furthest away from living for ourselves, because we are to pursue not our own glory, which is what we are all ultimately pursuing, but the glory of our God. You know, verse 4 gives us, and chapter 15 gives us brief excursion on the value of God's word to instruct and to encourage believers. And then Paul slips in a very pastoral prayer. And if you notice the prayer that starts in verse 5, he prays this: may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, remember the conflict that's going on, such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. What is it that Paul really, really wants for the church in Rome? He wants them to live in harmony with one another. He wants them to be at peace with one another. He wants them to welcome one another into each other's hearts because of all the differences. He wants unity in the church. But interestingly enough, harmony amongst the people of God is not the end goal of his prayer. There is a greater goal that he has in mind, a greater end. He goes on to pray this: that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our lead, Lord Jesus Christ. Harmony leads to having one voice together, most notably seen when you stand and praise God, which leads to God receiving glory. This is what Paul is after. Paul's ultimate end goal is that through all of this, his God, the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, would receive glory. Friends, why live in harmony with one another? Why walk in love with one another? Why must we who are strong bear the failings of the weak? Why please our neighbor and not ourselves? Why welcome each other into our lives and into our hearts? Yes, to experience deep fellowship. Yes, to see kingdom growth. Yes, to become more like Jesus. Yes, to be a powerful witness to the world. But these reasons all get caught up in the deepest and the greatest and the most profound reason of all: to glorify God. To give God all the glory. Glory is one of those words I think that is very common, but it's really unfamiliar. It's a word that we use all the time in both. It's a word we use all the time around us. It's the word we use all the time in church, this word of glory. But I was trying to think through, it's like, do we really understand what it means, the glory of God, and to glorify God? Paul Tripp writes, God's glory lives above and beyond any type of description or definition. Right? It's so bigger than anything our words can possibly try and capture. But then, like all authors, he goes on and tries to describe and define God's glory. He says this, the doctrine of God's glory encompasses the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that he is. In everything that he is and in everything that he does, God is greater than human description. Every attribute and action of God is stunningly beautiful in every way. Each characteristic of God and every accomplishment from his hand is totally perfect. This is what it means. This is what we mean when we talk about God's glory. He is the great other in a category of his own, beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe. Every part of God is glorious in every possible way. There's nothing more to be said. Friends, Paul ends this section with this wonderful truth. When we welcome and bear the burdens of the weak, when we hug a brother or sister that we disagree with and have a different set of opinions with, when we give up our rights so that someone doesn't spiritually stumble, and then we stand together as a family of God, and with one voice worship our Savior who suffered for us so that we could experience this grace, then you know what happens in that very moment? Our God is glorified. Our God is glorified because there is something stunningly beautiful about the people of God
living in harmony and raising up their voices in praise and worship of their Savior. Brothers and sisters, on the one hand, this is a real challenge for all of us. The glory of God is the glory of God, the ultimate pursuit of our lives. That whether we eat or drink or anything we do, it is all for the glory of God, as Paul writes elsewhere. Is His glory our deepest concern? Is His glory our passion? Is bringing Him glory our greatest pleasure, our greatest enjoyment, our greatest desire, and our greatest joy? This is so challenging for me. I think it's so challenging for us because we think so little of pursuing our God's glory. Why? Because we think so much of pursuing our own glory. And that's the challenge on the one hand. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us this morning. In a few moments, we are going to stand and, with one voice, as one people, worship our Savior. Yes, on one level, this is just another worship song in church. But I want us this morning to recognize and even to experience that there is something powerful, profound, and beautiful that is happening. Because by the riches of God's grace, we have put our faith in Christ, who saved us because He did not seek to please Himself, but instead suffer and die for us. This means that in a few moments, both men and women, black and white, Asian and Latina, Americans, Koreans, Chinese, Bulgarians, Africans, Canadians, Japanese, Colombians, I know I'm leaving some out, right? Young and old, new Christian and old Christian, Republicans, independents, Democrats, introverts and extroverts, artists and engineers, the very wealthy and those struggling financially in our midst, immigrants and citizens, those who drink cold beer and those who don't drink cold beer, all of us, in a moment, are going to stand and in harmony raise our voices with one voice to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do, friends, in that moment, our God is glorified. Our God is glorified. And there is no greater pleasure for the people of God than to live in harmony, to raise our voices in praise of our Savior, knowing that above all, that glorifies our God. Let us as a people pursue not what pleases ourselves, but pursue the good of our neighbor and the way of our Christ. Because when we do so, ultimately, we will be pursuing the glory of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may we Father, thank you. I thank you for this church family. I thank you that by your grace you have brought us here today. I thank you that your grace has led so many of us to know the way of Christ and the grace of Christ and the great joy of being loved by you. And may your word move so powerfully in us this morning. May your spirit move so powerfully in our midst that you will encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And you would convict us in those places where we need to be convicted. But that you would also give us a glimpse into the truth of what your word is saying. That as we raise one voice to you as your people, that in that you are glorified. And we pray this and we give you praise and thanks in the name of your Son, who makes this all possible. To Him alone be all the glory and all the majesty and all the power in heaven and earth for all ages to come. Amen.